Romans 15, 1 through 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, it is by your wise and gracious providence that we are all here this morning to hear you speak to us through your word in these verses. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this great privilege of hearing your word. And now we pray that your Spirit would so work in us that we would receive these truths, that we would be convinced that we need to align our lives according to what it says, and that we are utterly dependent upon your grace to do it. It's in Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen. The other night, the Stanton High School basketball teams were playing at another high school, and my daughter Esther and I went to watch. I enjoy going to other schools for games. I love to just check out the different ways that they do things, you know, how their gym is set up, what it all looks like, what they serve at their concession stand. This place we're serving soft serve ice cream, which I thought was a real treat. If they have a pep band in particular, I really enjoy that because I love to hear pep bands play inside basketball gyms. A really good pep band is the perfect soundtrack for a high school basketball team warming up before the game. It just really fits together well. It enhances the whole experience. It gets people excited for the game, builds up anticipation for the tip-off, and a good pep band can even make it seem like the basketball team is far more talented than they actually are. That is, unless the pep band plays with a lack of harmony. And unfortunately, that was the case the other night. I really tried to enjoy them. You can ask my daughter. I was really trying to, but this particular pep band, the percussion was just overpowering, drowned out the rest of the band. The brass, which really carries a pep band, was underwhelming and not together. The low brass was out of sync with the high brass, and you could barely hear them. The woodwinds were having a hard time keeping up with the rest of the band, and the moment you could really tell just how off they were was when they did their own school song. So the moment where they're supposed to bring their whole fan base together, to unify them, to unite them. Well, they struggled in harmony, to be in harmony with one another. So rather than enhancing the experience for me, it kind of took something away from it. The Apostle Paul knows that when a church isn't working well together, when it's not in harmony, it will take away from what they are called by God to be and to do as a church. If the believers within the church are not able to get along with one another, they won't be effective in their mission of making disciples. If the believers in the church are focused on pleasing themselves, they will fail to display the love of Christ, which works for the good of others rather than the good of oneself. If they fail to patiently endure with one another and show that if you are different from them, then you are not welcome here, well, then it will communicate a false gospel that only select people, a select few, are welcome, and that God's promises for the church to be made up of people from every nation, well, those promises then are not to be trusted. If a church is not in harmony with one another, they will end up chasing people away from Christ rather than drawing others to him. And what we've been seeing here in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans is the great importance of a local church being in harmony with one another. So our main point from this text this morning is that the church glorifies God by living and worshiping in harmony with one another. Now we have learned from early on in Romans that the church in Rome in the first century that Paul was writing to here was made up of believers both of a Jewish background and a Gentile background. Two completely different ways of growing up and ways of seeing the world. The Gentiles had been idol worshipers or living completely for their own pleasure, while the Jews had been raised to honor God by following strict dietary regulations to keep themselves clean before God and honoring certain days of the year as well as the week according to the Jewish calendar. And as the gospel was going out to these cities in the Roman Empire, people from very different backgrounds were confessing their faith in Christ and gathering together as churches, which is very similar to what is still going on today. As different people from different backgrounds, even different cultures, come together in local churches to worship God and serve him together in mission. So conflicts will arise. Conflicts were arising in this church. Conflicts arise in churches today. Some Christians have a strong conscience in practicing their freedom in Christ. That's what Paul is focusing on here as well. And others have a weaker conscience, being a little bit more sensitive about doing certain things that they might feel are just not quite right. So how do believers in churches relate with one another then with these different understandings, particularly those who are strong with those whose consciences are a little bit more sensitive? What will it look like for believers who differ over non-essential beliefs to still be able to have unity over what really matters? Well, that's what we see in this passage, which closes this discussion in Romans of how the weak and the strong must get along within the church. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage that I just read, and I had to break it up into five sections in order to handle it well enough for you. We'll try to move through each of those sections quickly, but each section reveals how the church glorifies God by living and worshiping in harmony with one another. So we'll start with just the first two verses there, verses 1 and 2. And the heading over that is, in the church, we are to build one another up in the faith In the church, we are to build one another up in the faith. Here's God's word from verses 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So notice that Paul is identifying with those in the church whom he calls the strong. We who are strong, he says. That is those whose conscience allows them to eat pork or any type of food that used to be restricted in the Old Covenant, and who believe that they are free not to follow along with the Jewish calendar. So it seemed that the strong were primarily believers of a Gentile background, but not everyone was, as of course here's Paul showing us, identifying himself as a Jew with this group. He really puts it on those in this group to do what's necessary to not discourage those who were weak in the church, but instead to bear with them and seek to build them up in the faith. Now consider what is being taught here in verse 1. The Christians who are strong are to know that they are obligated to bear with or to carry on themselves the failings of their weaker brothers. This means much more than just to have patience with them and to endure or to put up with their foibles. This is a call towards willing, loving self-sacrifice. The rest of the sentence calls us out for what we would prefer to do, says, and not to please ourselves. Church attenders going to church or belonging to a church in order to please themselves, well, that's pervasive today in our society. In our consumeristic culture, Christians have been known to hop around from church to church until they find one that really pleases them. From the style of music in the worship service, to the vibe among the community, to how good the coffee is that they serve as well. It's all about the individual. And if a church isn't doing enough to please us, well, no problem. We'll just move on to the next one and start that process over again. And I'm sure there were believers in the church in Rome who were not pleased with how things were going. It seems like there was a real conflict going on between the Jewish and the Gentile believers within this church. So what does Paul counsel them to do? Does Paul counsel them to maybe just find another church to go to? Does he tell them it might be time to break off and start another one? You know, rather than just being one church, why not have two? They could call them the first Christian Jewish church in Rome and the first Gentile Christian church in Rome. Then the Jews and Gentiles could, you know, separate and go to their respective churches. Well, no, Paul does not say that at all. Rather, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, that is, his Christian neighbor here, in this context, to build him up. When Paul says we are not to please ourselves, he's not saying that we are never to do anything that we want to do, but that we are never to do what pleases us, regardless of its effects on others. We are to be considerate of our fellow believers in Christ. Paul is also not saying that we are to have as our primary motivation for what we do in church to always please others. For as you already know this, you will never be able to please everybody. As they say, you can please some of the people some of the time, but you can never please all the people all the time. No, our primary concern, as we talked about back in chapter 14, is to please God, to honor God, to do all things for the glory of God. And what we are being called to do here is rather than being selfish and seeking to please ourselves while disregarding others, we are all exhorted to glorify God by unselfishly seeking to please other believers by seeking their spiritual good and ministering to them with the goal of building up their faith, to edify them. That's what Paul is getting at here. When we gather for our church services, we ought to prepare for them by thinking how can I help to build up my fellow believers this morning? What can I say? What can I do? Who might need encouragement? Who needs a listening ear? What questions can I ask other people? What Bible passage can I share with them? How can I point my fellow Christians to Jesus and remind them of his great works? Oh, let us more and more come to church with that mindset, brothers and sisters. How can I build up my brother or sister in the faith this morning? Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we are to follow Christ's selfless example as we are taught from all of the Bible. For Christ, it says, did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So here is the name that ought to humble every one of us. Here is the name that cuts us down to size when we are frustrated with others in the church, when we are grumbling or complaining that we have to put up with others within our congregation that just don't seem to get it, who always seem to take more of our time than we think we should give them. That name is Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Remember Christ Jesus. Remember what he was willing to do. Meditate for just a few moments on what he willingly set aside so that he could bear with us, so that he could bear with our weaknesses. If anyone had ever earned the right to please himself, it would have been Jesus. But instead, the Bible shows us that he came to do what would ultimately be the greatest thing, to please us who are weak in comparison to him. In calling our attention to Christ, the Apostle Paul turns to Scripture. He turns to the 69th Psalm, and he quotes a line from that psalm and tells us that it refers to what Jesus did. Again, verse 3, the reproaches, or he says, as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Reproaches there can equal insults. The insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. So Psalm 69 was written by King David, and he was speaking to the Lord here, telling the Lord that he had willingly endured the hate, the insults, the mockery of those who hated God. David was committing himself here to follow and worship the Lord, even if it would cost him greatly. But as Paul reads that, in light of the saving work of Jesus in what he suffered on the cross, he sees that it was pointing forward to the gospel. You see, Jesus bore our failings on the cross. He bore the insults. He bore the sins of all those who have reproached and sinned against God. That is our sins, that is our insults, our rebellion against God. He willingly took it all upon himself. He was our substitute. Remember what it was like for him hanging on the cross, enduring all of the insults that the Jewish leaders were yelling at him, those who hated him. As we were told in Romans 5, He says, there, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still the ones hurling insults at God with our words, with our rebellious lives, Christ died in our place, bearing our sins, enduring the reproaches and the condemnation for our sins in our place. Therefore, we don't have any excuse not to bear with the failings of those who are weak in our church. We complain a lot, don't we? We complain a lot. We tend to feel like we have to put up with so much. Imagine standing before Jesus, hanging on the cross, and complaining. That's the kind of statement Paul is making to us here. Paul then shows us that if we are to build one another up, there's only one way that it can happen. That is by our being instructed by the Scriptures, being instructed by the Bible. Look back at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When the sentence was written, it was mainly referring to what was known as the Old Testament, or what we know as the Old Testament, which sadly, many Christians ignore or just rarely spend much time in at all. But look closely at how it's being described here. What good it would do for us if we gave the Old Testament as well as the New our attention. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, is Paul referring to just certain parts of those Scriptures? Like just the Psalms? Or the Proverbs? We love going there. We love reading those two books. Or maybe Genesis. Genesis is a wonderful book. We love the stories there. We love focusing on creation there in the first couple chapters of Genesis. Or maybe just the first six chapters of Daniel. Everyone loves those stories in Daniel, but just the first six chapters. You don't like to go much beyond that. No, he says here, whatever was written, that is all of it. You can look to all of it. Every bit of it was written for us. It was written for our benefit. It was written for our instruction. It was written to help us, to encourage us, to help us to endure as God's people as we read about his mighty works of salvation, as we learn to cherish his promises that are all throughout those Scriptures and see all the ways that he has fulfilled them. And finally, and most importantly, as we see Christ our Savior revealed in the writings of the Old Testament. That's why he quotes from Psalm 69 here in verse 3 and showed us how it was referring to Christ. He is saying all the Scriptures are centered on Christ. Look for him. Notice how it all points forward to him. As a church, we will be built up and we'll be able to build one another up as long as we keep the Word of God central in our teaching, in our preaching, in our worship, and in everything we do. Next, in verses 5 and 6, the church is to be a place of harmony as we all follow and praise Christ together. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These two verses are a short prayer that Paul utters as he is in the midst of exhorting the church to follow Christ in bearing with one another and seeking to please others within the church. He prays that the believers will live in harmony with one another, which is a great thing to pray for every church. Therefore, if a church actually has unity amongst its leaders and members, it is a supernatural gift. It's not something that we can just generate on our own. It's not something that we can just dig down deep, you know, and try to work out ourselves. No, no. This is something that is granted to a church by God. And I want you to notice how this unity or harmony will actually happen within a local church. It says it is in accord with Christ Jesus. So God-glorifying harmony will only come within a local church like ours if we are seeking to live, teach, and worship in accord with Christ Jesus. Gospel unity is indeed a byproduct of seeking something other than unity. It comes when we seek to follow Christ and depend upon His grace. So if there are church members who are not making it a priority in their personal and corporate life to honor Christ and to grow in their faith and obedience, then they will not experience this harmony. But when individual church members are setting their minds to trust Christ and learn Christ and follow Christ in faith-filled obedience, they will find themselves enjoying more and more unity within the church. Their Christian harmony will draw others in to check them out and see the difference that Christ can make in a life as well as within a community. And now verse 6, this supernatural unity of the church is described as a church glorifying God with one voice or saying the same thing together about the greatness of God. Literally, the phrase is with one mouth, with one mouth. Now, remember, he is describing believers who are coming from very different backgrounds, Jewish and Gentile, pagan and law-abiding, joining together and praising God together in harmony as one body using one mouth. This is why it is so moving for churches to sing together. It is why singing together has been a part of Christian worship from the very beginning. When we sing praises and gospel truths together in our songs, it is faith building because we are hearing one another declare exactly what we need to hear. It is encouraging and it helps us to endure trials and struggles when you can come every week into a room like this and agree with one another in song that my righteousness is Jesus' life, my debt was paid by Jesus' death, and that Jesus died and rose again, the power of death is overthrown, my God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. Next here, verses 7 through 12, the church as we know it today is a fulfillment of God's long-standing promises. I'm not going to read through these verses again, but there it is for you. Church as we know it today is a fulfillment of God's long-standing promises. Are welcoming one another, are receiving one another as Christian brothers and sisters through our shared confession that we saw back in Romans 10:9, that is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so with one mouth, believers of all sorts of different backgrounds and families and nationalities and social classes can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. That's what unifies a church. That is why we can welcome one another, love one another, and follow Christ together. And we are shown here in these verses that it was always God's plan for the church to be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That is, God's chosen people were the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Paul has also shown us in Romans that the people of God were never to be limited to just the Jews, but that Abraham is in fact the father of all those who solely depend upon Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and their righteousness before God. That is, the people of faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for both the Jew and the Gentile. That is, for everyone else who also comes to have faith in Christ. So Paul then quotes the the Scriptures once again to prove this. He quotes from the Psalms in verse 9 and then again in verse 11. He quotes from the law or the Pentateuch in verse 10. That's from Deuteronomy there. Finally, he follows it up with a significant quote from the prophets in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. That, of course, is referring to Jesus, the promised Messiah from the line of Jesse, from David. He will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles or nations. In him will the Gentiles or the nations hope. So they're all saying much the same thing. In those days, the Jews divided up the Scriptures into three main books. They had the book of the law, which was the first five books of the Bible. Then they had the Psalms or the writings. And then they had the prophets. Paul's saying the entire canon of Scripture points to this reality. He's quoting from each of those books here. He's saying the whole canon of Scripture is confessing, is promising, is pointing to that it's always been God's plan to glorify himself by drawing together both Jews and Gentiles to bear witness together, to praise the Lord together for his mighty acts of salvation with one mouth, with one voice, to be unified in glorifying God together. And for Paul, the fulfilling of those promises were coming into fruition, but it might have seemed tenuous to the believers in Rome because, well, some of them were making too much of the non-essential beliefs that divided them. And he's saying here, look at what God has done. You are all part of his gracious supernatural work. Rather than looking down on each other, welcome each other. Bear with one another. Build one another up in the faith. Praise and glorify God together with one mouth. Live out before the world the faithfulness of God together as a church. And the more you look at his word, the more you'll see that, and the more you'll be encouraged, the more you'll be able to endure these trials, these struggles that you seem to be having with one another. Look to his word. See that all throughout his word, God has been moving, God has been working to draw together all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, in Christ. And that is what we are still doing every Lord's Day here, brothers and sisters. And it's what we give our money for to see happen through the work of our missionaries and our gospel workers. Finally, verse 13, as we conclude, the church depends upon the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul concludes the section that he began back in the first verse of chapter 14 with another prayer of blessing for the believers in Rome, and it is a prayer and blessing that Christians have been praying over their brothers and sisters for more than 2,000 years. Not only is it a wonderful prayer, but it also points us toward the one that we must depend upon for hope, for joy, for peace. For it says, he is the God of hope. That is, God is both the ground and the foundation of our hope, as well as the giver of hope. Those who look to him, who know him, who depend upon him, they are the ones who will find that when they are in a dark day of great trouble and distress, that they still have hope because they have God. Earlier in verse 5, Paul referred to God as the God of endurance and encouragement. Later, at the end of chapter 15, that is verse 33, and then at the end of chapter 16, verse 20, Paul will refer to God as the God of peace. Again, the foundation and giver of peace. He is the God of love, peace, patience, encouragement, and of hope, who fills all people with joy and peace as they believe in him. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if you desire to be filled with these things, to be sustained by these things, you must look to God. You must go to him. You must trust in him, depend upon him, and he will certainly bless you with these things in and through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you by faith.